Let me ask you to take your Bibles this morning and let's turn to the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah. This morning we've come to the fourth and the final Sunday of our Advent celebration as a church. On this final Sunday morning before Christmas, we have spent, as you noted, additional time in our service to sing and to read scripture and to meditate on the glories of the incarnate Christ. It's fitting that we do this. It's been intentional that we've done this. We're looking forward to ending this service, as Pastor Dave noted, with a celebration of the Lord's Supper. And that's why we mentioned at the beginning that we had the elements available to you. And we'll give you another opportunity, if you don't yet have them, to get them before we start that time at the end of this message. But before we turn to the table, I want to take some time to direct our attention to a familiar Old Testament prophecy. Isaiah chapter 9 is not strange to most of us, particularly at this time of year. It's an Old Testament prophecy that promised the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ many, many years before He actually came. In order to make the most of our time, and we're going to use this time briefly this morning in this service because we want to turn to the table, but in order to make the most of this time, we need to get a running start at the text. So let me just give you a little bit of background to what's going on, what kind of ramps up and builds to our passage for this morning. I asked you to turn to Isaiah 9, but back in Isaiah 7, the enemies of God's people were plotting against them. And King Ahaz, the king of God's people, was fearful. The enemies are coming. So God told Ahaz to ask for a sign that would assure him of God's faithfulness to his people. He says, ask me for a sign. And the king refused to do so. I'm not going to ask for a sign from God. So God said in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, these familiar words, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. God said, king, you asked me for a sign. The king said, no. God said, okay, I'm going to give you a sign. And here's the sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Think of it. In the midst of fear and in the midst of difficulty, that promise of a virgin-born child would become the greatest assurance ever given of God's faithfulness to his people. The king was afraid. The people were afraid, and God wanted to assure their hearts of his faithfulness. And he says, here's the sign I'm going to give my people of my faithfulness. That's Isaiah 7. In Isaiah 8, then, the Lord prophesied that he was going to bring the armies of Assyria against his own people to correct them for their sin, the rebellion against him. In other words, as any loving father would do, God was going to teach his children that their sin had consequences. Their sin has consequences. And in the very same act of correction, bringing in the Assyrians against them, he was working to turn their wayward hearts back to himself. Isn't that just like our God? We look at the correction and we know that his correction is not retribution, but gracious turning of our hearts so that we might return to him. And friends, without question, what would follow, this judgment, would bring gloom and anguish. In fact, the land of Israel, particularly the northern kingdom, which was the first area into which the Assyrians would come and overrun Israel, was going to be plunged into deep darkness of despair that naturally flows from such an invasion. I mean, the enemies are coming, and while God has promised, I will be faithful in this, it's also going to be a difficult time. And understanding that in Isaiah 7 and 8, we come to Isaiah 9, the text that I've asked you to turn to this morning. And I want you to hear, it's odd, I think, to our thinking, that in the midst of a context like that, a weighty, difficult context, we find our Christmas text for this morning. And I want you to hear the words of God through the prophet. And I want you to think with me about them this morning. Isaiah chapter 9, beginning at verse 1, I'm going to read down through verse number 7, okay? This is our text for this morning. You follow along as I read the text. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Friends, don't miss this. Even though God had promised correction, he was also promising deliverance to his people. He was promising his people that he would give them joy in the midst of gloom. He would give them relief in the midst of anguish. He would give them light in the midst of darkness. And how was he going to do it? How was God going to make this possible? God himself was going to send the deliverer who would supply that deliverance to his people. We saw that in verses 6 and 7, that familiar description of a child upon whom the government would rest. He would make wrongs right. He would be the eternal solution to our sin problem. Think of it, friends. The people of God had seen kings and conquerors rise and fall. They had watched the demise of leaders who made decisions based upon their own feeble and flawed wisdom, doing their best but failing as they led. They had seen the weakness and the insufficiency of human power and might. No army could have kept the Assyrians out when God intended to bring them in. They had learned that nothing in this temporal, transient, changing life lasts. And they had grown restless. They had grown fearful. In other words, they were longing for peace in life and for peace in their souls. We need deliverance inside and out. And now, God was promising them a deliverer who would be better than everything and everyone that they had ever seen or experienced in this life. They had never met someone like the one God would send. You see, this deliverer was not just a counselor like the deficient counselors they had known before. He would be the Wonderful Counselor. He would not just be a God like the impotent gods of the pagan nations around them. He would be the Mighty God. He would not just be a father like their forefathers who had lived and died in their rebellion in the wilderness. He would be the Everlasting Father. He would not just be a prince like those rulers who had been unable to keep their nation from wars and rumors of wars, he would be the Prince of Peace. Clearly, everything about this promised one would be better than anything they had ever known before. This was the promise of God to be fulfilled in Christ. With that background and our thinking this morning, I just want to take a few moments to run back through those four titles, those glorious titles for our Lord. And I want us to be challenged this morning to consider their ongoing implications for us. So I want us to think together for a few minutes about Christ, and then I want us to go to the table and I want us to celebrate Him this morning. So I want you to see to begin with that our Lord is the wonderful counselor. The wonderful counselor. We see that in verse 6. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Just a moment ago, I said that the deliverer promised by God would not just be any counselor. He would be the wonderful counselor. And here's why. Friends, human counselors each possess some measure of wisdom, else we wouldn't keep going to them for counsel, right? There's a measure of counsel. There's a measure of wisdom we get from our human counselors, but we have to come to understand that our Lord does not merely possess wisdom. He is wisdom incarnate. The Apostle Paul wrote about this in his letter to the Corinthians, the first of his two letters that we have recorded. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22, we read, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Think of it, friends. During his incarnation, Christ demonstrated his wisdom as a counselor. When people came to him, he always knew what to say. He knew exactly when to reach out to a humble heart and demonstrate grace, and he knew when he needed to rebuke the rebellious soul who was not listening to the counsel of his Maker. In fact, the testimony of those who heard Christ here on earth during his life was this in John 7 and 46. No one ever spoke like this man. No one ever spoke like him. Simply put, friends, Christ is the source of all truth. And it is to him that we must turn to make sense of life's confusion. James famously said it this way in James 1 and 5. You know this. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. So could I just ask you this morning before we move on? My friend, are you getting your wisdom from your wonderful counselor today? Or are you seeking your wisdom somewhere else? Who guides your steps and helps you know how to make your decisions? Who informs the way you spend your limited resources of time and money and energy? Is it your Maker? Or is it just your spouse or your children or your boss or your neighbor or your friend? Who is your counselor? Are you being guided by the wonderful counselor? Or are you guided by your own counsel? This is important for us to ask ourselves this morning, I think, on a day when we have set aside as a church to look to our Christ, the promised one. Are we looking to him? And are we living in his wisdom? We said, first of all, friends, that our Lord is the wonderful counselor. But I want you to notice, secondly, that our Lord is the mighty God. The mighty God. We see that again in verse 6 as well. It's the next title we're given for him here in our text. You know, I think every one of us at some point in time or another has been disappointed by empty promises made by powerless leaders, right? We understand that lots of words without the power needed to carry them out amount to little more than hot air, right? You know, plenty of people who know how to fill a room with hot air but can't do anything about all the stuff they say. Seems to be pretty clear that this is what happens so often in politics in our day. But hear me, friends, our Lord is no such leader. In fact, our text is clear that He is the mighty God. And what a paradox. The babe in a manger was to be called mighty. The baby. The mighty God. The child given, the child born is the mighty God. This seemingly helpless infant was God of all. Now, friends, hear me. It is one thing to know that our Lord has the power and the might at His disposal that is required to rule and reign over all of life. I know most of us in this room pretty well, and I know that most of us in this room would confess, He is this. But my question would simply be, so what? You can acknowledge this all day long. But what does it change? You see, it is a completely different thing from knowing to trust, to surrender, to daily submit to the rulership of the mighty God. It's one thing to know all that. It's another thing to walk in trust and surrender to that reality. So again, I think we need to ask ourselves a question, friends. Are you, am I resting? Are we trusting that the mighty God is actually in control of the universe that He created? Or do we find ourselves fearful and fretful and worried and anxious and frantic at every turn? We know how to sing of this mighty one and then live as if we serve a powerless, impotent God. How are we changed by this reality? Are you, am I, trusting Him to rule and to reign not only over the world, but over your life, over my life? We said our Lord is the wonderful counselor, and we see that our Lord is the mighty God. But the third thing you need to see from the text is simply this. Our Lord is the everlasting Father. Again, verse 6 is plain about this. When Isaiah prophesies that the promised deliverer of God's people will be called everlasting Father, or more literally, the Father of eternity, it means that He is the originator of that which is everlasting. He is the author of the eternal. He is the sovereign over eternity. Think of it. This is what it means. Infinity. Infinity and all its intricacies are nothing to Him who is the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Father of eternity. You and I can barely figure out how to get our clocks changed at the right time of year, right? The scriptures are plain. God says this of Himself. Revelation 1 and verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, said the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This is He who we worship this morning. Friends, don't miss this. Our Savior is in complete and sovereign control. He sees the end of everything, and He guarantees that all things will work together for the ultimate good of those that He is delivering. This is the one we submit ourselves to. So let me ask, friend, what does that reality mean for your heart, your mind, and your life this morning? you and I don't know what's going to happen this afternoon or tomorrow. But we serve a God who is the Father of eternity. And yet we're anxious and fearful and worried and fretful when he has told us who he is and how he watches over his own. Trust him. And trust him with more than words. Trust him with your life. All you are, all you have. Walk before him as one who trusts him because of who he is. Our Lord is the wonderful counselor. Our Lord is the mighty God. Our Lord is the everlasting Father. The last title given to him in verse 6 is our Lord is the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. Again, we see it at the end of verse 6 in our passage. You know, it's worth remembering here that this text was originally written to a group of people who were in the midst of turbulent times with more trouble on the way. Remember 7 and 8? We talked about that at the beginning. Trouble's coming, but so is the deliverer. Yet I find it fascinating that our text that we're studying this morning ends with this assurance that the promised deliverer is the Prince of Peace. He speaks that right into the midst of a people who are headed into some very difficult days. So we hear so often at Christmas, the beginning of the Lord's earthly life or the Christmas story was heralded by angels who pronounced peace on earth. We saw it last week in Luke chapter 2 and verse 14. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. This call to, or this promise of peace, is resounding through the story. But friends, let's get honest about this for a moment. There never really has been peace on earth in the sense that we think of it. We just sang a few moments ago of all the turbulence and war that's filled up the 2,000 years since the promise of peace here on earth. Wars and rumors of wars have characterized the entire 2 millennia since the first Christmas, as well as all the time before it. This has what has marked mankind. The announcement of peace on earth then really was two-pronged in its proclamation. What is it talking about? Well, first, it was a declaration of the arrival of the only one who ultimately can bring lasting peace on earth. The Prince of Peace is the only one who can ultimately bring peace to this earth. Because men have tried and tried and tried and tried and tried and failed every time. And will keep failing. The only one who can bring peace is Christ. But more importantly than peace on earth, friends, this was a proclamation that peace with God is available to rebellious and fallen sinners. This is the proclamation. Both will result eventually, but this is what was being called for. So let me ask you, friends, do you know the Prince of Peace? Has he given you his peace? In other words, is your mind and heart guided and guarded by the peace of God which surpasses understanding? Paul wrote of this to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 5 and following when he wrote, "The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything." Just stop for a moment. The Lord has come. He's among his people. Stop worrying about anything. What counsel? If ever there was a time when God's people needed to hear it, it's now. We need to hear this. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything. Are there any more superlative words than those? Anything and everything. There is no exception. There is no situation that's outside of the bounds of what this passage is teaching. in everything by prayer and supplication with, why did he have to add that word? With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And what will result? And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So I ask you again, friend, is this a description of your relationship, your personal, practical, ongoing relationship to the promised one who came to be God with us at Christmas? A peace that guards your heart and mind when it doesn't make any sense that you should be at peace. Don't you know what I'm going through? Don't you know how hard life is? Don't you know how much trouble I'm in? Don't you know the situations I'm facing? Don't you know? Of course I have an excuse for worry. Of course I have an excuse for being troubled. Of course I have a reason for why I respond as I do. No, a peace which passes all understanding. When no one in this world would look at you and say it makes any sense you would be at peace right now, the question is, are you at peace? Am I at peace? Because we have been made right with God. We have peace with God. And now he gives us the peace of God that guards our hearts and minds in any and every circumstance of life. Are we marked by his peace? And this morning, all of the music and all of the scriptures and all of the reminders of the incarnate Christ we've enjoyed actually serve to remind us of the fact that even in times of distress and difficulty, our God does not leave us without hope. We're not without hope. In fact, he has promised to meet the biggest need of all that we have and all of the lesser needs that we have as well, by sending his own son to be our gracious deliverer. He met our greatest need. He meets every lesser need through the child he gave at Christmas. Understanding that then, what we want to do is turn our attention to the table. And in the final minutes we have this morning, we want to consider this deliverer. We want to consider how he met our biggest need, which was in fact salvation from sin and reconciliation with God. If he met that need, then why are we worried about all the other needs? How will he not with him also freely give us all things? So by his grace this morning, we want to give him praise.